It is an honor for me to be here. I always look forward to the opportunity to come. I look forward to any opportunity to have fellowship with Bill and Kay, who've been friends of ours for a good long while now. And our lives have been blessed and enriched by knowing them and the time that we've spent with them. I have great respect for this great congregation, and so I feel honored when I am invited to speak. The materials I brought are on the little bar out there in the hospitality area, and pick up as many as you want. If you could use other copies, just contact us. There's no charge for them. Our ministry is done entirely by volunteers. The people who produce and distribute the tracts in this country, as well as the brothers and sisters in Christ in some 90 or 95 countries, who receive them and then parcel them out to other congregations and distribute them in so many inventive ways as they seek to further the gospel of Christ. If you have your Bible with you tonight, I'd like to ask you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, and really, if you'll bear with me, I'd like for us to go back and start at verse 13 and then read down through verse 23. Galatians 5, beginning at verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. The Apostle Paul wrote the book of Galatians out of a sense of deep concern and also considerable disappointment. He had first preached to the Galatians with Barnabas, I believe, on the first missionary journey. It had been a difficult trip, dangerous for one thing, as well as physically demanding. But it had also been a very fruitful trip, as many were convinced by the gospel of Christ, turned their lives to God, and were baptized into the Lord. Back home in Antioch of Syria, Paul began to receive word of growing trouble in those Galatian churches. Brethren from Judea had infiltrated themselves into those young congregations, and they were saying, Acts chapter 15 and verse 1, unless you are circumcised according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Many had been led astray in this attempt to turn Christianity into some sort of Jesus-flavored Judaism. Many others were turning back to their former pagan ways. Still others were abandoning the attempt to live a spiritual life altogether. Lives were in disorder and churches were in chaos. I believe that's what prompted Paul to write this letter. He wrote to emphasize his deep concern for these Galatians. He expressed amazement that they were turning from the gospel of Christ to another gospel, which of course was not really any gospel at all. He says in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 7, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" And then as he sought to recall them to their first loyalty, he warns them that turning from the freedom in Christ to pursue righteousness in dead law, empty rituals and ceremonies would reduce them to bondage and slavery. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit to a yoke of slavery." And then he reminded them of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the work in those congregations. He says in Galatians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, "Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh?" Paul reminds the Galatians that God had sent His Spirit, or the Spirit of His Son, into their hearts because they were His children, chapter 4 and verse 6. He urged that as God's children, we must walk by the Spirit, 5 and 16. He continues that we are led by the Spirit. We are not under law, 5 and 18. He also enjoins, "If we live by the Spirit, we also walk by the Spirit," 5 and 25. And he assures that one who sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 8. In all, by my count anyway, the word Spirit occurs 18 times in the book of Galatians. That brings us to what Paul had to say about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. God intends for our lives, individually as well as congregationally, to be fruitful gardens. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9 says, "You are God's field." The New English Bible has, "You are God's garden." Literally, in the original language, it says, "You are God's tillage." Tillage is kind of an old word. You'd get the gist of it, but I wasn't sure of the exact meaning until I looked it up. And I was told that it's land under cultivation. And that's perfect, isn't it? You are God's land under cultivation. Fruitfulness was an important theme in the preaching of Jesus. He repeatedly stressed the Christian's call to fruitful living. John chapter 15 and verse 5, "He who abides in me and I in him," he said, "will bear much fruit." Matthew chapter 7 verse 17, "Every good tree bears good fruit, and the bad tree bears bad fruit." Our calling then is to make our lives and the life of this church into a garden cultivated by God's Holy Spirit. This evening I want us to gather our thoughts around three key words from that passage we read in Galatians chapter 5 verses 22 and 23. The first word is fruit. Paul contrasts the fruit of the Spirit with the works of the flesh, which he has just named before. An old theologian in Great Britain, Samuel Chadwick, once said, "The word works suggests the factory. The word fruit suggests the garden." Works suggest something that is man-made, something fabricated, something manufactured. Fruits presupposes life. Fruit is not manufactured, it is grown. There are some common factors in all things that grow in your garden or don't grow in your garden in my case. I'm struggling this year. I don't know how you all are doing, but it's not been good for me. Number one, they live. The word fruit suggests life. And the words work or works of man suggest death. Humans have never, ever been able to create a living thing, calling something into life out of nothing. The things we make, in a sense, are always in the realm of death. We can only work with dead things. It's a little complicated to think about, but consider with me this beautiful building, which I admire. I think it was so beautifully done, and it is a wonderful tool for the glory of God. But everything in this building is dead. It was built from dead things. This is a magnificent pulpit. Once it was a living tree. But in order for a man to make something from it, the tree had to die. Some of these beautiful fabrics on the pews, in the floor, I suppose, come from what were once living creatures. But in order for them to be used, they had to die. And so, the things we make are always in the realm of death. They're subject to the process of disintegration. This building was not even fully constructed before the natural process of entropy started pulling it down. It has within itself the seeds of its own eventual destruction. I think that's the second law of thermodynamics, isn't it? Fruit is God's work. It belongs to the realm of life. It carries within it the power of propagation, not disintegration. Buried in every fruit is a seed which passes that life on, the germ of that life, to generation after generation after generation. God said in Genesis chapter 1, verse 11, when He made the fruit-bearing trees, that in the fruit there would be the seed which would propagate the fruit. And so buried in every fruit is a seed which holds the power to reproduce. Spirituality is life. Christianity is a thing about life. It is a living thing, animated by the Spirit. You cannot manufacture the fruit of the Spirit. It has to be grown. It has to be developed. The second thing that growing things have in common is that they do grow, which is kind of an obvious statement, isn't it? But I mean by that living things are not static. They don't stay the same. They progress and they change. From seed to sprout to shoot to an enlarging plant to a blossom to fruit, and then the process begins all over again. And so the life of the Spirit is not static. It's not stationary. It's a process of incremental, continual growth and maturity. And that's such an important lesson for us to lay hold of as we work together in God's service. The Holy Spirit doesn't give us the fruit of the Spirit all wrapped up and fully developed at one time. It's something that we grow into. Christianity has to be grown. It's not manufactured. It amazes me. I don't understand it. Frequently, I find our brothers in Christ talking about, writing about, going to visit some of these great denominational megachurches, saying, well, you know, we don't agree with their theology, but we're going to look at their methodology. We're going to look at what they've done to become these great churches. We're going to see if we can't replicate what they themselves are doing. We're going to copy their methods and copy their programs. But I tell you, churches are not manufactured. They're not replicated. They are grown in the soil of love. They grow. Thirdly, living things. They require cultivation. Not Johnson grass, if that's the living thing you're talking about, but if you want something with real fruit, then it has to be managed. God entrusted that job of management to Adam and Eve. Maximum fruitfulness is never possible without careful cultivation. And it's not us who do the cultivation. It's God, through His Holy Spirit, who does the cultivation. God is the husbandman, Jesus said in John chapter 15, and we are the garden. He prunes us as it suits His purposes. God cultivates us spiritually in part through the tool of His Word. John chapter 17, verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Our process of sanctification, of growing, of becoming fruitful, is accomplished in response to God's cultivation through the Scriptures. But God also providentially uses the incidents and trials and troubles of life to cultivate us for fruitfulness. Look with me for just a minute, if you will, at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 2. Through whom we have also obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exalt in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given us. God cultivates us in His Spirit through those troubles and other incidents which invade our life. And our role in this process is to submit to His cultivation. The work of the Holy Spirit in the church, the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, is not intended to hand us a ready-made set of virtues, Christian graces, fruits of the Spirit on a platter, but is to enable us to grow them in a natural and orderly way. Second word is the word Spirit. Christianity, we've said, is life, and that life comes from the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the dynamic, the power of Christianity. To the church in Corinth, Paul writes, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. Now, there are any number of passages which remind us and teach us that the Holy Spirit indwells in us individually as Christians. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. The you, the pronoun, is plural. Paul's talking to the church. He's saying to them that the Holy Spirit dwells within the church. And he draws some conclusions based on that fact. In essence, he tells us that the church is the field of cultivation on earth for God's Holy Spirit. Further, he tells us that his influences are intended to produce fruit, love, joy, peace, and so on. It's not possible to produce the fruit of the Spirit apart from the life of the Spirit. You can produce counterfeit fruit of the Spirit. Unfortunately, I think a lot of desperate Christians do it all the time. But without the power of the Spirit, it is impossible to produce the real fruit of the Spirit. An artisan can produce a fairly good facsimile of a piece of fruit. You may hold it in your hand. It may feel like fruit. It may look like fruit. The coloring may seem natural. But there's one thing about it that is missing. It's not alive. There's no life in it, and there never will be. Without the Spirit, there is no life. Paul says that in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. For if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. The link between the Holy Spirit and our own spiritual life, I think, is twofold. Number one, spiritual life is generated in us by the Holy Spirit. Jesus was saying that in John chapter 3 and verse 5 to Nicodemus, wasn't he? Before we can have spiritual life, we have to be born again of water and of the Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23 reminds us that we are born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. Life is propagated through the seed. James chapter 1 verse 18 says that God of His own will brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. When we obey the word of truth which the Holy Spirit has revealed to us, we're born again. And Paul shows in Galatians chapter 3 verses 26 and 27 that baptism is an absolutely necessary part of that process. But secondly, spiritual life is cultivated in us by the Holy Spirit. If you still have your Bibles, let's look again at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 10. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Holy Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if we're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And then down at verse 26, in the same way the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we don't know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Just as a plant receives nourishment from rain, sunshine, and soil, so we are nourished, we are cultivated by the Holy Spirit if we make Him at home in our lives. The third word is the word love. To the extent that the Church of Christ lives in love, it will be able to fulfill its mission in the world. Congregationally, individually, we have to be mastered by love. We have to be driven by love. Paul said, for the love of Christ controls me, impels me, compels me, whichever translation you prefer, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. Now, I want you to notice something very significant at this point. Paul does not refer to the fruits, plural, of the Spirit, but to the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. That is true both in Greek and in every English translation that I checked. I think there is an important point that we sometimes overlook, and that is Paul is saying that there is one fruit of the Spirit. The one fruit of the Spirit is love. All of these other things are manifestations of love. They are different shapes and forms and kinds of love which the fruit of the Spirit produces. There are two things in our Bibles that are not inspired by God. One is the numbers for the verses and chapters. That's added by man 1,000 years after the New Testament was closed. The other thing is punctuation. New Testament Greek was written without any punctuation whatsoever. And so punctuation generally is designed to fit our rules and it has nothing to do with the original intent of the author, although we try to discover it. Why would someone like the Apostle Paul, accomplished and educated, so educated that in fact once a Roman governor said, "Paul, you're so smart you're going crazy." Why would a man like that, one of the great writers of our Christian faith, make a glaring error in grammar by saying, "The fruit of the Spirit is," instead of "the fruits of the Spirit are"? He didn't. He said exactly what he wanted to say. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Most of your Bibles, I think I found two translations that actually punctuate this in the way I think it should be punctuated. Most of your Bibles will have a comma after love. The fruit of the Spirit is, and there's a long list, and love's the first one in the list. The way it should have been punctuated is there should be a colon. The fruit of the Spirit is love, colon. Or an M dash. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and then all of the various forms which love takes. Love is the sum of all of these qualities. They're all expressions or manifestations of love. If you have love, you have these things. If you don't have love, you don't have these things. I think the greatest truth we learn about God in the Bible is 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. God is love. There's a tremendous amount of truth revealed to us in Scripture about our Heavenly Father. There is so much more that we don't know about our Heavenly Father, but I think the greatest statement in the Bible about God is that God is love. I think the greatest truth we learn about Christianity, Christian living, is found in Galatians chapter 5, 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. A Christian is a person who is mastered, controlled, driven, motivated, and dominated by love. And love expresses itself in all of these characteristic ways, which someone has very aptly, I think, referred to as the love cluster. I don't want to trespass on the lessons you're going to have for the rest of the summer. But permit me just to, in a very quick, hurried way, to try to complete my thesis that all of these other qualities are the outworking of love. Paul lists joy. And to me, joy is love's outlook. Robert Louis Stevenson said, "There is nothing, no duty we so much underrate as the duty of being happy." The Bible associates joy with the Holy Spirit. "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit," Romans chapter 14, verse 17. Joy is inseparable from love and is impossible without it. Number two, peace. Peace is love's outcome. Peace is one of the fondest wishes in the hearts of people as they survey the troubled condition of the world. They want it, but they don't know how to get it. We're told how to get it in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 through 16, aren't we? When it tells us that Jesus Christ is our peace. He's broken down the middle wall of partition, and he has reconciled both Jew and Gentile, all mankind together in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Peace is when our relationship with God and our neighbors is what it ought to be. Patience. I suggest to you that patience is just love's nature. The King James Version has here long-suffering. And that's an interesting word. A better word might be long-tempered, the opposite of short-tempered. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7, as he talks about love, says that love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Kindness. Kindness is love's behavior. It's the way that love conducts itself. It's the willingness to help other people, even if it's inconvenient. It's service, even when service requires sacrifice. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, Paul says, love is patient and kind, and in goodness. And I think that's love's character. Goodness is not just what we are. Goodness is also what we do. Somebody said, be not merely good, be good for something. I think the best definition of goodness in the Bible is the one Peter gave in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, when he said of Jesus, he went about doing good. Why? Because he was absolutely motivated by love. Faithfulness, that's love's commitment. Other words are fidelity, loyalty, dependability. It's the ability to stick no matter how tough the going gets. And love is what allows us to do that. Jesus said, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. What will keep us faithful to God no matter what? Love. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will, literally in the original language, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then gentleness. Gentleness is love's disposition. The original word means to be controlled or to be tamed. Some of your translations may have the word meekness there. Meekness is not weakness or timidity. Rather, it is spiritual toughness. It's power which has been subdued and brought under control and yielded completely to God. As far as I can find, only two men in the Bible were ever described as being meek. Those two men are Moses and Jesus. Both of them were men of great power under great restraint. Well, finally, the word self-control. I believe that is love's victory. Victory over ourselves, because it means to subdue, to master our passions and desires. The very next verse, Galatians chapter 5, verse 24, gives us a very good definition of what self-control is. Now, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. It means say no to the world of the flesh when you live in a world where everybody else is saying yes to sexual immorality, to alcohol, to drugs, to angry outbursts, to unfinished projects, to unloving, hurtful, cutting comments. The corrective for all of that is love. For the love of Christ controls us. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, and I believe that the church will be able to fulfill its mission in the world only to the extent that Christians are mastered, driven, controlled by love. Love like that is not possible except in conjunction with the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. To grow the fruit of the Spirit in the garden of our lives, we must walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5:16. Be led by the Spirit, Galatians 5:18. Sow to the Spirit, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 8. Jesus said before we can bear the right kind of fruit, we have to be the right kind of tree. Only those branches in Christ can bear fruit. John chapter 15, verses 5 through 10. So the question that comes back to each one of us tonight is simply, am I in Christ? Am I seeking to produce the fruit of the Spirit? We have an invitation song selected, and if there is anyone here who needs to respond to the Lord's invitation in any way, if you need to be baptized into Christ, if you need to be renewed to your service in the Church of Christ, if in any way we can be of assistance to you, we invite you to come while together we stand and sing.